trust to have your Bibles there with you, and if you do, please turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 17. The book of Revelation and chapter number 17. As we look at the subject this morning, the One World Church of Antichrist, or Antichrist One World Church. There is a One World Church coming, and we see it certainly at the early formations of it today, the push towards a universal church. Many people are caught up in the idea, thinking it is a wonderful thing, the concept of unifying not only all Christian denominations, so-called, but also the religions of the world. But they do not realise that they are actually involved in something that is shaping up for the Antichrist. And so we want to look at that this morning in Revelation chapter 17. And we've been making our way verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this very powerful book, the book of Revelation, dealing with future things, prophetic things. And we've been following those three main series of judgments, the seal judgments, followed by the bowl judgments, and then lastly, the vial judgments. But as we've seen, as we've gone through the series, the Apostle John will occasionally press the pause button. And he will seek to explain something to us, to enlarge upon something. Okay, so it's almost like John presses play and we see the events of the tribulation playing out before us. But then he presses pause and says, now let me explain something to you. And so in our last message, we looked at the final series of judgments, or the last vials in that series. But now John is going to pause once more. We're right on the cusp of the return of Christ. Christ is about to split the sky. That's where we're up to in Revelation. But John is going to pause to explain to us Mystery Babylon and God's judgment upon this religious and economic system that form a part of the Antichrist One World Government. Yes, let's kill those lights there, shall we, so people can see. Okay, just leave the pulpit ones on. Is that too dark now? I think the eyes have it, okay? All right. Okay. All right, Revelation 17, and let's read the verses first. God will always bless his word, amen? So let's just read through the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into the message for today. Revelation 17, reading from verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These shall have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and nation, peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Don't miss verse 18, key verse. Lord, we pray for your help this day as we look into this word, into the word of God. And Lord, how we need the help of the Holy Spirit, not just to declare the word of God, but to understand it. And so we pray that you'd be present with us now to take the word of God and to minister it to every heart. Lord, there's no power in the presentation or the preacher's notes. But Lord, we thank you there is power in the word of God. And we pray that you would be present here to give life, to give liberty to the word of God, that we would be instructed in the things of God. And so, Lord, we commit this time into your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, you should hopefully have a handout sheet or a worksheet there to fill in as we go. Revelation 17 to 18 give more detail, as I mentioned, on the destruction of Babylon, as anticipated in Revelation 14 verse 8 and announced in Revelation 16, 19. If you go back a few verses into chapter 16 verse 19, it says, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell," note now, "and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So God is pouring out his judgment upon a wicked world. And part of what God is going to do is he's going to judge this system and this city known as Babylon. And now in chapter 17 and 18, we have an expansion of that. Now, you must understand that Babylon, Mystery Babylon, is comprised of two elements. One is religious. That's found in Revelation 17. We're dealing with the religious aspect of Babylon. And then one is economic, Revelation 18. So we have a religious system and an economic system. Now, religious Babylon is eventually destroyed by Antichrist himself. We see that towards the end of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll get into that tonight. In verse 16, "The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." So the Antichrist is going to use apostate religion to his advantage in the beginning of the tribulation period. He will rise to power by using religion to meet his own ends. But about halfway through, he's going to turn on that false system of religion and set himself up as God. And that takes place at the halfway point. But in chapter 18, we're going to see that the economic system is destroyed by a direct outpouring of God's judgment. Now, we're going to have, I'm just going to give you the outline for Revelation 17. So we're looking at number one, the description of the great whore, verse 1 through 6. That'll be our message for this morning. Then tonight we will continue with point 2 and 3, the definitions concerning the great whore, where John provides, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, the interpretation of various symbols. And number 3, the destruction of the great whore in verse 15 to 18. Now, there's some key points that you need to understand if you're going to properly interpret this chapter. Now, the wonderful thing about the Word of God is it is a self-interpreting book. God has not left it up to our imaginations to concoct what we think the Word of God is saying. Okay, we come to the Bible, we do find symbols in the Bible, but the Bible itself provides the key to interpreting those symbols. Now, let me give you two key points that will help unlock the meaning of this passage to you. The first one is the woman represents Rome, religious Babylon. Look down in verse 18. He says, "And the woman which thou sawest," she's one of the key people or the key figures in the vision. "And the woman which thou sawest," note, "is that great city which reigneth," present tense, "over the kings of the earth." Now, hopefully you know a little bit of history. Which empire was in control of the world when John was writing the book of Revelation? Anybody? Rome. Okay, so quite clearly, the woman represents Rome, represents a city, Rome, which was reigning at that time over the kings of the earth. Okay, very, very important. Rome is at the centre of this. And Rome will still play, we see that Rome is going to play a role in the end times. Interesting, isn't it, today, that the main religious group that is spearheading the ecumenical movement and trying to unite the faiths of the world in one religious group is the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's important. The woman represents Rome. The beast, we should know who he is by now. Who's the beast? Antichrist. Okay, he's identified back in chapter 13, verse 1. We see the same sort of description. And I stood, wrote John, upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having how many heads? Seven heads and how many horns? 10 horns. Right, we come now to chapter 17, and the beast this woman is sitting upon is described in similar language. Verse 3, she sits upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having how many heads? 7 heads and 10 horns. You with me this morning? Okay, good. All right, so the beast represents the Antichrist. The woman represents who? Or what? Rome. And in particular, the religious aspect of Rome. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So, we're not talking about the historical location of the original Babylon in this chapter. John is talking about the religious aspect of Babylon, okay, whose headquarters are now found in Rome. That's very, very clear. Okay, with that in mind, let's get into our outline today, and I trust it'll be clear as we go. Notice firstly, we're looking at the description of the great whore. The description of the great whore in verse 1 through 6. John gives us a description of the vision that he sees. Now, let's look at this point by point. Firstly, we notice her power. Notice the power of this woman. Remember, this harlot woman, this prostitute, represents false religion, a false religious system. Verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now you notice that the Bible does not pull any punches when it comes to its description and denunciation of false religion. It is called a great whore. You can't get more blunt than that. The Word of God is absolutely bold in its denunciation of error. You see, error is a big deal. False doctrine is a big deal. False religious systems are a big deal because ultimately they are taking men and women to hell. They are taking people away from the truth that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't make any apologies for being plain spoken and being bold in your denunciation of error. The Word of God labels false religion a great whore. You don't get more specific than that. Religious apostasy. Now we notice the power of this religious system. John sees her, notice in verse 1 there, sitting upon many waters. Now you say, what does that represent? Well, aren't you thankful? Again, the chapter interprets that for us. Look down at verse 15. It says, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, okay, that's interpreting verse 1, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Can you see that? Okay, so verse 1, John says this woman who represents religious, false religion, he sees her sitting upon many waters, and John and the angel who now interprets this to John clearly in verse 15 and says these waters represent peoples, multitudes, nations and tongues. So can you see that this religious system, this religious whore, has a tremendous amount of influence and power over the world? Can you see that? Absolutely. She has worldwide influence. In verse 2, as we're going to see in a moment, it talks about the fact that she is tangled up with the kings of the earth, so she affects the powerful. But also, of all the world in general, even the common people, the inhabitants of the earth, she seduces the world. And so God is giving us a clear picture of what false religion really is. It has a seducing effect upon men's hearts and upon men's minds. Very, very dangerous. So we notice her power. Then we note her perversity. With whom the kings of the earth, verse 2, have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So we see the perversity of this woman. Obviously, this is talking about Rome and a religious system. And those who engage with that system are viewed by God as committing spiritual whoredom, spiritual fornication, and they are being intoxicated and made drunk with this religious system. So this woman engages in two things. Number one, spiritual fornication. The kings of the earth. She has an immoral union with world leaders. She interacts with them. She lures them. She seduces them in her web. And how often have we seen that? That false religion and the state are wedded together, working with each other and for each other. Then we notice also spiritual intoxication. She's involved in spiritual fornication, but also spiritual intoxication. She makes the inhabitants of the world drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now, what a picture that is of false religion, of Satan's errors. It has a stupefying, intoxicating effect on those who drink it. How many of you have tried to reason with someone about the simple message of the gospel, but it's like they can't hear you, they can't see, they can't take it in. It's like they're a drunk person, spiritually speaking. Their hearts, what happens when someone's drunk? Well, they lose their sense of reason very often, don't they? Their senses are dull, their minds are affected. They have a false sense of happiness and a false sense of security. Is that not what false religion provides men? It gives men a false sense of security. It eases their conscience. It makes them feel like they are right with God. It makes them feel religious. It makes them feel like they are on the pathway to heaven. But in reality, they are under the influence, the intoxicating influence of false doctrine. Oh yes, false doctrine is a serious deal. John Woolford writes, false religion is always the worst enemy of true religion. And the moral evil involved in the union of the church with the world imposes a stupefying drunkenness as far as spiritual things are concerned. The hardest to win to Christ and the most difficult to instruct in spiritual truth are those who have previously embraced false religion with its outward show of a worship of God. Powerful quote. Now, let's pause here for a moment and give you a little challenge. What you need, dear friend, is not the wine of false religion. What you need is the water of salvation. Oh, can you see the contrast there? Here, false religion offers the intoxicating wine of falsehood, but in Christ, you can drink the pure water of salvation. So my challenge to you this morning is that I'm a religious person. I've grown up in a religious sort of atmosphere. Let me ask you today, has there ever come a time in your life where you have turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? You see, you don't need religion this morning. You need a relationship. You don't need the false, intoxicating experience of what religion, false man-made religion offers. You need the pure water of life. Revelation 22:17 says, come and take the water of life freely. Now, is everyone cooking in here? Nope, you're fine? Okay. All right, stay with me now. All right, so we need not the wine of false religion, but the water of life. And when you drink of the water of life, that will purify you and cleanse you. You see, religion has no power to cleanse. Religion has no power to wash away the stain of your sin. But aren't you thankful this morning that when you come to Jesus Christ, there is power, as we sang this morning, in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from every sin and every stain. You need not the red wine of religion, but the blood of Christ to cleanse you and to set you free. And so we notice her perversity. Number three, her partner. She's partnered with the beast. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured, what's that word? Beast. Say it out loud. Beast. All right. Full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. So can you see that this woman is partnered with, in a close relationship, the beast who is Antichrist? Okay? In fact, she's sitting on top of him, isn't she? So we notice the control of the beast. The control of the beast. From the appearance of things, the woman is in control of the beast. She is directing him. And false religion does have a great deal of power, and it will have a great deal of power in the tribulation period over the Antichrist for a period of time. But she's not the only one who has power. He supports her. She is reliant upon him. And so it's a vile and unholy union between the kingdom of Antichrist and the end times apostate church. So he controls the system politically, as one writer put it, but the woman represents the false religion that gives spiritual cohesion to the system. So we notice the control of the beast. Then the colour of the beast. What's the colour of the beast? Scarlet or red? And we notice that this is a prominent colour. She is also clothed in scarlet. So there's an affinity between her and the Antichrist. They both are of the same spirit. One is a religious manifestation. One is a political manifestation. But they are all dominated by the spirit of darkness, the spirit of Satan. And you find that religion, ultimately, though it may appear to be distinct from the world, man-made religion at its heart is of one spirit with the world system of which we're living in. That's why you find when you come to the cross of Christ, when Christ was lifted up on the cross, you find that the world in its religious face, the world in its civil face and its political face were very quickly united together against Christ. It's all part of the one system. So the colour scarlet was a colour in the ancient world of luxury and splendour, but in the Bible it's also a colour that symbolises sin, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. And it also is a colour that symbolises Satan, the great red dragon, Revelation 12, verse 3. And this stands in contrast, doesn't it, to the whiteness of righteousness and purity, which is a part of the saints' testimony. So the beast is the same colour as the dragon. He has the same character, the same heart, the same murderous designs. Let me notice the character of the beast. The character of the beast. He is full of names of, let's say it all together, full of names of blasphemy. Okay, make sure you're awake this morning. Blasphemy. Now, we've seen this already, haven't we? How often it is emphasized and highlighted throughout the book of Revelation and also the book of Daniel that blasphemy is one of the hallmarks of the reign of Antichrist. He will make blasphemous claims. It's more than just his blasphemous words against God. He makes blasphemous claims. He claims to be the Messiah. He will eventually set himself up in the temple as God. We know that as well. And so, but his whole regime is characterized by blasphemy against God. You remember back in chapter 13 and verse 1. It talks about the seven heads of Antichrist and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So blasphemy is imprinted upon the very person of Antichrist, telling us that he is a blasphemous individual. Tell you what, the world's getting conditioned, isn't it, for that? I mean, we live in a world that is full of blasphemy. You work out there in the world, you know. People don't swear by the name of Buddha. They don't swear by the name of Muhammad. They swear and curse by the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And Antichrist will come and he will use his powers of oratory and his powers of speech to lift himself up against the Most High, to blaspheme his name and to blaspheme his temple and them that dwell therein, says Revelation. Now, think about this. Here we have the apostate church uniting with a blasphemous regime, a blasphemous individual called Antichrist. That's staggering, isn't it? That's the end road of apostasy, folks. The end of apostasy, and we're seeing it shape up in the churches today, that is moving towards the one world church. The end road of apostasy is alliance with Antichrist. That's why as Christians, we want nothing to do with apostasy. We are called upon by God not to collaborate with error, not to join hands with error, not to cooperate with error, but to separate from error. We don't want to be a part of this push towards a one world church. That's the church of Antichrist. John Woolman writes that the woman representing the apostate church is in such close association with the beast, which is guilty of utter blasphemy, indicates the depth to which apostasy will ultimately descend. The only form of a world church recognized in the Bible is this apostate form destined to come into power after the true church has been raptured. Apostasy. The Bible warns about the coming apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There are those who falsely, wrongly teach that just prior to Christ's coming, there will be a great worldwide revival. The world will become almost Christian and then Christ will come. That's not the picture painted by the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that in the last days, just prior to the return of Christ, there will be a great turning away, a great apostasy from the truths of the Word of God. We are seeing that today, folks. It is absolutely staggering, the apostasy that is sweeping across the Christian world. 2 Timothy 3:1-7. This note also, in the last days, perilous times shall come. That word perilous means dangerous. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. You say they must be atheists. Hang on, having your form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. No, these are those who profess an attachment to God. They have a form of godliness. This is apostate Christendom that basically lives like the world and talks like the world and sins like the world and yet has an external show of religion still. So we notice her partner. She's partnered with Antichrist. Her portrayal, number four, her portrayal, how she is portrayed. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Notice her clothing. Her clothing. She's clothed in purple and in scarlet. Both these colours were the colours of royalty, the colours of the rich and powerful. But as we mentioned, it also shows her affinity to the character of the Antichrist, that she is of one spirit with him. She is decked with gold and silver and precious stones. Gold and precious stones. Decked. Talk about being decked out. I mean, she's decked, has the idea of almost, she's made of gold. She's so covered in jewellery that she's just glittering, and it indicates her immense wealth. A false religion has a lot of wealth. In fact, I often think about this. When you look at the world, the resources, from a human standpoint, are on the devil's side. You think about it, true churches that are true to the Word of God tend to meet in fairly humble little places, but you look at false religion and it is absolutely glutted with money and with resources. There is a lot of resources on the human side, on the side of falsehood and error. I don't know about you, though. I'd rather be poor and have the Word of God than have all of Satan's trinkets. I'd rather have the Word of God and be true to the faithful of, to the faith of God, and I'd rather come and hear the Word of God preached in a humble little building rather than in some ornate cathedral with some immoral priest preaching heresy and falsehood. Her clothing. What a contrast to the pure bride of Christ. You see the contrast here? A harlot representing false religion, the end times church of Antichrist, as opposed to the pure bride of Christ who is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What a blessing to be saved. What a blessing to be a part of the true work of God and be a part of His genuine body. And so we have her clothing. Next, her cup. She has a cup in her hand. Not any cup, it is a golden cup, again adding to her royal image and her wealth. And the outside of the cup, therefore, looks very beautiful and attractive. If I was to hold up a golden cup, you would say that's attractive. So as man looks on the outside, he sees the golden cup and all looks beautiful, all looks attractive. But God says, let me reveal the contents of the cup. Inside this beautiful cup, look past the exterior. Inside the cup, God says, I see abominations. I see the filthiness of her fornication. Is that not an apt description of false religion, of the false church? Beautiful on the outside, attractive on the outside, but on the inside, abominable beliefs, abominable doctrines, doctrines that are doctrines of devils against the Word of God, demonic and evil practices. And with false doctrine and false religion always comes depraved living as well. Interesting that the terms fornication are used here. The term whore, all the way through. Now, we understand that primarily it is referring to the false system of belief. But let me say this. Wherever you have depraved doctrines, you will also find a depraved lifestyle. You will also find fornication and adultery and the breakdown of marriage. And you will find perversity and evil and abomination in people's lives. Full of abominations. At the picture there, there is no purity in this cup. It's full to the brim. It's error, full strength. And the harlot thrives on spreading her filthy vices and corruptions by allowing earth's inhabitants to drink from her beautiful but contaminated cup. Writes Thomas. Not Thomas Oxley, another Thomas. Now we notice her caption. What's upon her forehead? She has a name written. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now this woman, therefore, corresponds to what Babylon was religiously. The Word of God reaches right back into the Old Testament to Babylon, historic Babylon, to help us to understand this end times religious system. Let's just unpack, shall we, the title of the harlot and look at it, study it. The first word there, mystery. Now, a mystery in the New Testament means something that is revealed, not something mysterious. It means something that was hidden previously that is now revealed. And you can find that definition of a mystery there in Ephesians 3, 4 through 5, talking about things which in other ages were not made known as it is now revealed under His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So in the New Testament, a mystery simply means a mystery to be revealed, a new revelation, something that is not to be kept hidden. Okay? So God is now revealing through John something that was not known, that there is going to be this religious system that is going to be a part of Antichrist's kingdom. So we have mystery. Something is being revealed. Then we have the next part of the title, Babylon the Great. Now, in order to understand the Babylonian system, which is what's in view here, not the city, but the system. It's quite clear from this chapter that the city in view now is Rome. Okay? So Babylon is being used here to describe a system. Babylon the Great. But in order for us to understand this religious system, we need to go back. We need to go back into the history of Babylon and understand the Babylonian mystery religion, the Babylonian system. Now, the first reference to Babylon is back in the book of Genesis. Okay? Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10. Cush begat a man by the name of Nimrod, and then dropped down to the bottom of the bottom verse there, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel or Babel. Babel or Babel was the city that became Babylon. You remember the story about the Tower of Babel. How many of you children remember that from Sunday school? The Tower of Babel, okay? And it was man's first attempt to unite the world in a one-world situation, a one-world government. You see, nothing is new. You go right back to almost the beginning there, after the flood, you go right back to the first book of the Bible and you find sinful man, when he is in rebellion against God, trying to bring the world together in a one-world religion, a one-world form of government, opposed to God and God's rule. That's the ultimate problem, isn't it? Is man wants his autonomy. He wants to be under rulership to himself. He does not want to be under the sovereign hand of God. And so you must understand that this tower that was built in chapter 11, was a religious tower. When I was a child and I used to hear the story in Sunday school, I thought that they were building a tower literally so they could climb up into heaven. Because it says, let's build a tower under heaven. So I thought, okay, what they're trying to do is build a tower that's high enough for them to get into heaven. No, that's not what it's talking about. The heaven there means the sky. It's just describing the fact they're trying to build a great tower. But this was a religious symbol. And Babylon was the architect of pagan religion. That's why she's called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The word of God says if you want to trace false religion and false belief, it goes back to ancient Babylon. Now, the tower was a religious symbol. Nimrod was seeking to set up a pagan religion in opposition to the worship of the one true God. Like I said, it's nothing new. Now, let me just read you a little bit here about this ancient religious system that was set up that has come down to us even today. Ancient accounts reveal that Nimrod had a wife by the name of Semiramis. She gave birth to a son and she claimed that he was conceived miraculously. Sounds familiar to a story we know, doesn't it? You see, Satan is not a creator. He's an imitator, a counterfeiter, a deceiver. She claimed to have conceived this son miraculously, and her son was named Tammuz. Some of you Bible readers will know that pops up, doesn't it? And he was considered a saviour of the people. Warwood writes, the legend of the mother and child was incorporated into the religious rites and is repeated in various pagan religions. Idols picturing, listen to this, the mother as the queen of heaven with the baby in her arms are found throughout the ancient world, and countless religious rites were introduced promising supposed cleansing from sin. So you go back to Babylon, who is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And guess what we find in Revelation 17? We find that same system of religion, that same system of belief, surfacing in another powerful city called Rome. So you go back to Babylon and you have the commencement of the goddess child cult. The worship of the goddess, the queen of heaven, with her child, supposedly supernatural child. Warwood writes, Babylon in scripture is the name for a great system of religious error. Babylon is a counterfeit religion that plagued Israel in the Old Testament as well as the church in the New Testament, and which after the apostolic days has had a tremendous influence in moving the church from biblical simplicity to apostate confusion. Babylon is the source of counterfeit religion, sometimes in the form of false Christianity and sometimes in the form of pagan religion. David Cloud. This was the beginning of the idolatrous religions, the desire to build a tower to heaven, and a religious meaning associated with astrology, the worship of the sun, moon and stars. It was a tower that would connect them with the gods by idolatrous ritual and philosophy. Revelation 17:5 says that Babylon is the mother of false religion. Alexander Hislop, in his book The Two Babylons, traced the ancient Babylonian goddess cult back to Nimrod. According to Babylonian myth, Nimrod's wife Semiramis had a virgin-born son, and that was the beginning of the goddess-child religion which spread over the world. The mother goddess was also known by the names of Nina, Ningal, Ishtar, Ashtoreth, Venus, and Isis. The corresponding male deity, Baal, is Baal, which became a perpetual temptation to Israel. All of this had its origin in Babel. Now, keep that all in mind, because Babylon is viewed as the mother of harlots. So all false religion traces back ultimately to Babylon, and particularly this worship of the goddess and her child. Now, the Bible hints at this. The Jewish people, the people of God, had problems with this religious system. You find that Ezekiel mentions Tammuz. There he is. Ezekiel 8:14, then he brought me into the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. So Ezekiel the prophet was confronted with the influence of Babylonish religion upon this in this nation of Israel when he was the prophet there. Jeremiah makes reference to the Queen of Heaven. There she is. So we can see even from the Bible, not just from the pages of history, but from the Bible itself, that there was this problem with pagan religion that originated in Babylon, the worship of a goddess called the Queen of Heaven and her child, Tammuz. Now we're building up to something here. So she's called Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now bear in mind, in Revelation 17, we're looking into the future, to a future manifestation of the Babylonian cult. Okay, the future end times church of Antichrist. But we can see the Word of God reaches right back to the beginning, right back into Genesis, and shows us that false religion has its origins there in Babylon and will continue on through into the reign of Antichrist. So she's called also the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. God's word views Babylon as the parent of idolatry and false religion. Let me quote Cloud again. The harlot represents every religion and church that does not worship the one true and living God and submit to his word. It encompasses every false Christ, false gospel and false spirit, every humanistic philosophy and tradition of men, every demonic doctrine, every fable and every false prophet. It includes Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodoxy, Mormonism, Seventh-day Adventism, Jehovah's Witnessism, Modernism, Unitarianism, Christian Science, Christadelphianism, Rosicrucianism, the World Council of Churches, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedism, Confucianism, Jainism, Spiritism, Earth Worship, Paganism, Evolution, Feminism, Theological Liberalism, and every other ism that is in revolt against the teaching of the infallible Scriptures. Could we drop the dial down on that heater a little bit, please, ushers? So, can you see that? Babylon represents a false religious system. God views Babylon as the originator of all the various idolatries and false religions that have come down to us through the ages. Now we notice her persecutions. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Revelation 18:24 says, and in her, referring to the same city, same system, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. So it looks forward in time to the this religious system who will be a persecutor of the people of God during the reign of Antichrist, but we see it also involves the persecutions of God's people in history, because in her is found the blood of prophets and saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. So here we have a religious system starting in Babylon, the worship of the goddess child cult that spawned all these other harlots, okay, the mother of harlots, all these other false systems of religion. And isn't it interesting that pagan religion, as it's come down to us, whether it's in a Christian form or a non-Christian form, has been a great persecutor of the people of God, and it will be a great persecutor of the people of God in the future, where she will slay the tribulation saints. Praise God, the church age saints will be raptured before then, but there will be a great turning to Christ of many in the tribulation period. And the woman who rides the beast is drunk with the blood of the saints. She has an insatiable passion for the murder of true believers. Now, I want us to think now, lastly, about the present manifestation of this Babylonian religion. As I said, in Revelation 17, keep in mind, we're looking back to where it started. We're looking forward into the future with Antichrist. But in between those two time periods, Babylonian religion has existed with its hatred for the truth. And we certainly see Babylonian religion in the world today, do we not? And the push towards the one world church of Antichrist. John Phillips writes, when Constantine became a professing Christian, the ancient Babylonian mysteries were simply transferred bodily into the church. Pagan temples became Christian churches. Pagan gods became Christian saints. Pagan festivals became Christian feasts. Pagan customs became the customs of the church. The Virgin Mary became the Queen of Heaven, so-called. Little by little, all the trappings of paganism became an established part of the religion of Christendom. Such Babylonian articles of religion as the worship of the mother and child. Does that sound familiar? Remember what happened at the beginning, back under Nimrod and the religious system that was spawned there? It was the worship of the goddess, the Queen of Heaven, with her child. What happened? Constantine came along, he stopped the persecution against Christians, and he sought to marry paganism and Christianity together. So what you have there in the early Church of Rome is Christianized paganism. You have paganism with Christian labels. Rather than the ancient names of the goddess, it was changed to Mary. Rather than Tammuz and the other names that were associated with her miraculous child, it was changed to Jesus. But at heart, it is still the mother-child cult. The dogma of purgatory, the use of holy water, bells and candles, absolution by priests, the celibacy of the priesthood and the dedication of virgins all became articles of Roman faith. Now, for hundreds of years, Bible believers have identified the Roman Catholic Church with the harlot woman of Revelation 17. And we're not ashamed to do that again. Okay, you can't but see the Roman Catholic Church in Revelation 17, who is drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And isn't it interesting, as I said at the beginning of the message, that the Roman Catholic Church is at the forefront of trying to unite the world and the world's religions in a one world church. Now, let's just think for a moment about this harlot church of Rome. Martin Luther, when he went to Rome as a monk, expecting to find a city permeated by holiness, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, he was dismayed. He was shocked by the evil and the wickedness that he saw there. And so later he wrote, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. Now, the harlot's immoral relationship with the kings of the earth identifies her with Rome. Look back at verse number 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. You see, there is an unholy relationship between this Babylonian system of religion, which is centered in Rome, John makes that clear in verse 18, and the kings of the earth. Don't we see that today? Don't you see the heads of state off to the Vatican, off to the various pageantry of the Pope? For an illustration here, the funeral of Pope John Paul II in April 2005 drew the world and world leaders. The funeral was watched on television by an estimated 2 billion people. The papal funeral was attended by 200 world leaders, including at least 70 presidents and prime ministers. It was the first papal funeral attended by an Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, the first attended by a British Prime Minister, and the first attended by a future monarch of England. It was the first papal casket before which a president of the United States bowed, and the first papal funeral to draw an entourage of a current and two former presidents of the United States. So we see, we're applying this chapter now to what we see in the present. Like I say, we know it's looking forward ultimately to that final manifestation of Mystery Babylon, but Mystery Babylon has been in existence since Babylon historically. The harlot's clothing speaks of Rome. And the woman was arrayed, interestingly, in what? Purple and scarlet colour. Do you know of any other religion that is clothed in purple and scarlet like the Church of Rome? I don't. Her clothing identifies her with Rome. Rome's bishops and archbishops and cardinals. Scarlet colour. Purple and scarlet. Even scarlet shoes. Scarlet hats. How can we not see the Roman Catholic Church is a part of this Babylonian mystery religion? The harlot's wealth speaks of Rome. Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. Consider the Vatican Palace. A quote from David Cloud: the value of the gold, silver, jewels, fine marble, manuscripts, furniture and art of the Vatican Palace alone are beyond calculation. These objects were made by some of the world's most renowned artists, such as Michelangelo and Raphael. The palace, the world's largest residence, was begun in 1146. It has 11,000 rooms and 12,000 windows. It's kind of a far cry from the meek and lowly and simple Lord Jesus with his disciples. We don't find Christ riding around in a Popemobile and clothed in gorgeous clothes. We don't find the disciples walking around and having people kiss gold rings and all the rest of it, or housed in some palace. In fact, Christ said the Son of Man doesn't have a place with which to lay, where to lay his head. But this is the engorged system of false religion. The false church. We are not ashamed today to declare the Roman Catholic Church is a false church, and it will be involved in the end times apostasy of Antichrist. You say, Pastor, do you hate Roman Catholics? No, we love Roman Catholics, but we hate the system that holds them bondage. We hate Catholicism with its anti-God doctrines and its deification of Mary and its blasphemous, blasphemous beliefs. Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. One man by the name of Arvo Manhattan described Rome's wealth in his book, The Vatican Billions. He wrote, "The Catholic Church, once all her assets have been put together, is the most formidable stockbroker in the world. The Vatican's treasures of solid gold has been estimated by the United Nations World Magazine to amount to several billion dollars. But this is just a small portion of the wealth of the Vatican, which in the US alone is greater than that of five wealthiest giant corporations of the country. When to that is added all the real estate, property, stocks and shares abroad, then the staggering accumulation of wealth of the Catholic Church becomes so formidable as to defy any rational assessment." The harlot's cup identifies her with Rome, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Rome has many golden cups, some of them worth a tremendous amount of money, encrusted with jewels. And it's all a part of this abomination of the mass, taking the what should have been the simple observance and remembrance feast of the Lord's Supper, and turning it into a gross and pageantry of unbiblical ideas, where apparently when the priest lifts the cup, the wine becomes the literal blood of Christ, and when he lifts up the wafer, it becomes the literal body of Christ. On the altar there, where they say they sacrifice Christ again, which is blasphemous, is against the word of God. Hebrews 10 says that Christ was once offered. You can't offer Christ again. And so we see the harlot woman, the great whore of Babylon, the city that sits on seven hills. The abominations, the cup, the chalice speaks of Rome. The abominations and filthiness inside the cup, the abominations speak of Rome and her corrupt doctrines. Remember we talked about the worship of the goddess child, the goddess and her child? And Rome is riddled with idolatry, the worship of Mary, which is not found anywhere in the New Testament. I can't understand today why there are evangelical Christians that are going so softly on Rome and Roman Catholicism. It's an abomination, their doctrines and their beliefs. And Rome has not changed her beliefs. Oh, outwardly, she presents different things at different times in history, as one writer said, when she's sometimes she handles the world with a glove. Other times, she's a raging tiger. The worship of Mary. Disgusting. These priests falling over these statues of Mary. Mary was a sinner who needed Christ. She said, my soul has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. That was Mary's words. If Mary needed a Saviour, that meant she must have been a sinner. And these doctrines about the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the Assumption of Mary and that she's the Queen of Heaven and that she's the co-redemptress. You know that there is a statue in Rome of the cross that depicts Christ hanging on one side and Mary on the other. That's blasphemy. Mary is not your redemptress. Jesus Christ is. The cup is also contains the filthiness of her fornication. This is an apt description of Rome with its depravity, its so-called doctrine of celibacy, which is simply an outward show, but is in reality they are deeply corrupt, many of them. Former Catholic priest Charles Chiniquy, how many of you have ever read his book 50 Years in the Church of Rome? Highly recommend it to you. It's a long read, about 1,000 pages, of a man who was 50 years in the Roman Catholic Church, a man who was a monk and a priest, and he eventually got saved, he got converted, and wrote this monumental book exposing the darkness and the vileness of the Roman Catholic system. He wrote a book called The Priest, The Woman, and The Confessional. And he documented the moral vileness associated with Rome's practice of auricular confession. I'm reading from Cloud again. And this is only the tip of the iceberg. Even to this very day, Rome has an immoral testimony. Throughout the world, her priests are renowned for sodomy and child abuse. In recent years, Rome has paid more than $1 billion in America to settle court cases brought against child molesting priests. A 2004 study found 11,757 cases of abuse involving 5,148 priests, and the study only included reporting for about half of the priests in the US. According to Roman Catholic Bishop, he's a Roman Catholic Bishop, Pat Buckley, studies have shown that 80% of the Catholic priests in Ireland have broken their vows of celibacy. The harlot's lust for blood identifies her with Rome. Rome has persecuted believers viciously in the past, and she will be a part of this end-time world religion that persecutes the believers, the tribulation saints. It has been estimated, writes John Dowling, by careful and reputed historians of the Catholic Inquisition, that 50 million people were slaughtered for the crime of heresy between AD 606 and the middle of the 19th century. Yes, the Inquisition was still happening in the middle of the 19th century. Many do not know that. Now you say, Pastor, there's a lot of nice people caught up in that movement. We love the people. They need Christ. They need to be rescued. But we hate the system. We hate the system that holds men in bondage from the truth. Now, as we think about this one world church and the fact that Rome is going to play a pivotal role in that, isn't it interesting, as I've mentioned a number of times now in the message, how widespread is this Rome would direction? The push amongst evangelicals, in the new evangelical stream, many prominent preachers and famous authors today that are either openly endorsing of Rome or will not call out her errors. Men like Rick Warren. Sadly, even a man like Billy Graham. Now, we thank God for all the souls that were saved in the Billy Graham Crusades. I've met people. We thank God for the gospel that he preached, and particularly in his early years, he preached a very straight, fiery gospel, repentance from sin, the blood of Christ. But sadly, in his associations, he compromised to where he said that the Pope was one of the greatest Christians he knew. He believed that the Pope would be in heaven, and he almost towards the end of his life bordered on preaching a form of universal salvation that even people in pagan religions may have hope of heaven if they're sincere in what they believe. That's the end of apostasy. Apostasy ends in Rome. Rick Warren, one of the most influential evangelicals today. How many churches have been taken over by the purpose-driven church? The purpose-driven life where we basically tailor the church to meet the culture and try and basically fill the church with numbers, and it comes with a whole package of rock and roll music, and how Rick Warren's philosophies and ideas have taken the evangelical world by storm, but he's openly praising of the Pope.
Authenticity, humility, Pope Francis is the perfect example of this. He is doing everything right. As our new Pope, if you love Pope Francis, you'll love Jesus.
No, if you love Jesus, you'll hate the papacy. Not the individual. He needs Christ like everybody else. But if you love Jesus, you will hate the position that has been created called the Pope that displaces Christ as the rightful head of the church. The Pope is not the vicar of Christ. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And what's wrong with us today, where new evangelicals are openly praising of the Pope and all tangled up in Rome? You have Hillsong performing for the World Catholic Youth Day. You have some of their famous singers performing in Rome for the Pope, and it's all mixed up together. You have the tongue-speaking Catholics, and you have all this move towards Rome in the evangelical world today. Do you understand now why we say we're against new evangelicalism? Because new evangelicalism, as opposed to old-fashioned evangelicalism, there's a distinction, a term that was coined by Harold Ockenguy, is a movement that, while it professes adherence to key doctrines of the faith, has done away with separation. May I just say, unashamedly, this church here is a separatist church. We are a church that still believes in the Bible's doctrine of separation. That's the key difference, by the way, between new evangelicalism and the old biblical evangelicalism and fundamentalism. Now, understand, fundamentalism. Okay, that word today, until about 10, 15 years ago, all that meant was that you believed in the fundamentals of the faith. Doesn't mean that you go around blowing people up. We're not talking about some form of Islamic extremism here. To be a biblical fundamentalist, as the term was used back in the day, simply meant you believed the Bible. That's all it meant. You believed that the Word of God, from cover to cover, was, as it says it is, the Word of God. That's not extremism, that's the truth. But new evangelicalism is all about a shift And let's not separate from anybody. Let's not call out error for what it is. Let's not denounce error. Let's all join hands and collaborate and cooperate and dialogue. No, we're not interested in dialogue. We're interested in separation from error. Staying pure from that. By the way, that used to be one of the key doctrines that set apart the Independent Baptist movement, was an emphasis on separation. They were willing to still draw a line on the Word of God and say doctrine matters, and it does still matter. The doctrines of the Word of God still matter, and if you're looking for a church that's going to be fuzzy-lovey and let's hold hands with everybody, then you've found the wrong place. Let me just say that right here. But if you're looking for a church that's going to cut it straight by the grace of God and say the Word of God is what it says and will draw a line on the truth, you've come to the right place. Now, Joel Osteen, find his books all through Huron. Listen to what he says about the Pope.
Predecessors, what do you make of it?
I think the Pope is fantastic. You know, I just think his tone, his humility, his, you know, I loved when he said the other day, you know, and it's our view too. We're not trying to, you know, make this a little bitty narrow thing. Anybody's welcome. We may not agree, you know, 100% on doctrine and theology, but you know what? The church, Catholic Church, our church is open for everybody. So I like his tone, not pushing people away. But I believe God's big and his mercy is very wide.
There's a
false prophet. Interesting. Not narrow, wide. Now, it's deceiving, isn't it? Because he says God's mercy is very wide. We agree with that. But this is what the false teacher does. He laces his errors with nice sounding biblical terms. He speaks well, he's got poise, but he says not this itty bitty narrow thing. I believe God's wide. Now the Bible talks about that, doesn't it? Jesus said, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I tell you what, God's mercy is wide. God's grace is great, but you've got to come the narrow way. You can't come any way you want. You have to come by Jesus Christ. You have to come by the way of the cross. You have to come bowing your knee as a guilty sinner before Christ and receiving by faith the free gift of salvation. It's not for you to come any way you want. That's damnable heresy. These men are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are pulpits today that are occupied by wolves in sheep's clothing, and that's why they're hard to identify. They sound and look like a sheep. But if you're discerning, if you're careful, you will hear the hiss of the dragon. The World Council of Churches, all a part of this one world, this push for a one world church. Every effort, says one writer, toward ecumenical unity is a step toward the formation of the final harlot of Revelation 17. Now, we're all for cooperation with like-minded believers. We don't believe we're the only Christians in this building today. Okay? And there are, as I've said, even born-again saved people caught up in some of these movements. There are genuine believers out there. But that doesn't mean that we can take down the wall of separation with the system of error of which they have found themselves a part. And we can love you if you're a genuine believer in Christ and you know Christ, but loving you as an individual does not mean we have to accept your error. And we won't. That's why these statements are in our statement of faith for a reason. Neo-evangelicalism, the practice of Bible-believing people joining in unscriptural and unholy unions under the guise of so-called evangelistic effort with those who discredit the Bible and deny fundamental doctrines, is both wicked and futile. We wholly oppose any and all such efforts. The ecumenical movement, the prophesied movement to unite all faiths in a worldwide church, it is inspired by the devil and is threatening to the true churches of God. We believe we should have no part in this movement, but rather we should firmly oppose it throughout our lives. We don't want to be a part of this one world push towards a one world church. We want to be separate and walk the narrow way and stay true to the word of God and by God's grace keep the church pure and on the truth. Now, I think I've well and truly exceeded my time limit. You say, what should our response be as Bible-believing Christians? Well, I've been hammering on it, but let me give you some verses. We need to separate from error. Romans 16:17, now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The word of God is plain. It is absolutely clear. We are to mark those in error. We are to avoid those in error. And we are to come out from among those who are in error. Words could not be plainer. Mark, avoid, come out. It's time for you to get out of that system of error. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 3:5, having your form of godliness, but dying the power thereof, from such turn away. Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, that's apostolic tradition, apostolic truth, which he received of us. A man that is an heretic, Titus 3:10-11, that after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. The Bible could not be plainer, and to ignore these commands is to be a disobedient church and a disobedient Christian. The word of God is clear. Depart, turn away, no fellowship, withdraw, reject. That's our response to error. Finally, are you saved? Do you know Christ as Saviour? You need a relationship, not religion. You need not the wine of religion, but the water of life. You need Christ. And there's a prayer on the screen there. Praying that prayer won't save you unless it comes from a repentant heart. Lord, I repent of my sin and I want you to be my Lord and my Saviour. Maybe if that's your desire today, you could do that. And turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the patience of your people in hearing the word of God today. We pray, Lord, that as a church we would stand humbly, Lord, that we would not be prideful, but humbly speaking the truth in love, but speaking the truth nonetheless. We would stand in this day of tremendous confusion and error and apostasy. Keep us from being a part of this apostate movement. Keep us pure on the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.